This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am the telling truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In 1501, at the ripe old age of 18, Martin Luther began his studies at the University of Erfurt in Germany. It had always been the desire of Luther's father, Hans, that his talented, intelligent son become a lawyer. And so, for several years, Luther obeyed his father's wishes in pursuit of a law degree. But as we've talked about before, Luther was an intensely troubled man. For all of his life, Luther had been gripped by the fear of God's wrath. He knew that one day he would stand before God to give an account of his life, and he was terrified. Who could stand before a holy God? As Luther grew into adulthood, his terrors of soul became all the more frequent, and it seems that his pursuit of a law degree only exacerbated his condition. In Luther's day, all education was tied back into theology, so the more Luther learned about God, and subsequently himself, the more terrified he became. His anxiety became so severe that for 6 months in 1505, Luther could do absolutely nothing to make his fears subside. Then on a hot July day, on a return trip to the university, lightning struck the ground near Luther's horse, knocking him to the ground, which Luther took to be a sure sign that the wrath of God was against him. And right then and there, Luther committed his life to the cowl. The cowl was the word for the plain, rugged, ordinary garb worn by medieval monks. 2 weeks later, Luther ditched his law degree and entered a strict Augustinian monastery. Hans, Luther's daddy, was not at all pleased, but Luther was. For the first time in his life, Luther found a sense of peace in the monastery. And for about a year, as Luther rigidly practiced being a monk, he was at peace. He loved being a monk. But after that first year, something happened to Luther that triggered all of those childhood memories and ultimately destroyed his peace. After his first year in the monastery, Luther was selected for the priesthood. And of all the functions of the priest in the Roman Church, one is of supreme importance. It was the role of the priest to oversee the Mass, communion. The celebration of the Eucharist was and is incredibly important in the Roman system. It is believed that by participating in communion, all of the new sins that you've committed since your baptism are atoned for. The Eucharist is said to be a representation of the body and blood of Jesus on behalf of those who receive it. In other words, it's a daily sacrifice of Jesus for sins committed that day or in previous days. And it was the responsibility of the priest to go before God and represent this sacrifice on behalf of the people. It was the priest's responsibility to go before the presence of God and intercede for the penitent. For that reason, as you can imagine, presiding over a Mass is a serious matter. Everything has to be done in a precise order. Even the words of the Mass must be spoken in a particular way without stuttering at all if the Mass is to be received. And more than that, the priest had to make sure that his soul was in a right state before God. To the best of his ability, the presiding priest had to ensure that all of his sins were confessed and absolved. He was, after all, about to enter into the presence of God. Well, Luther was excited for his first Mass as a priest. His father was going to be there. Perhaps his father would now come to accept the idea of his son as a priest. And things were going quite well as Luther began to recite the Mass. Things were going well, that is, until Luther came to these words. "We offer unto thee the eternal, the true, and the living God." Luther said that as he said these words, he became utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. All of those fears came rushing back. Who can stand before God? In that moment, Luther thought to himself, "With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift my eyes or raise my hand to divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, and I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, the eternal, and the true God." So distraught was Luther at the concept of standing before God that were it not for his father's presence, he said he would have fled the room in utter panic. What about you? What comes to your mind when you think about standing before God? How would you respond if in this very moment, all of your life and all of your sin was laid bare before a holy, just, sovereign God? Would you be afraid to stand alone before God? Would terror overwhelm you? If you could, would you flee his presence in panic? Well, beloved, I have to tell you, if you ever stand alone before God, terror would be the only reasonable response. Luther was right. We are dust and ashes and full of sin. He is the high and holy one who is surrounded by angels, at whose nod the earth trembles. We can't stand in his presence. We need somebody to stand for us. We need a substitute, an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator to stand between us and God. Of course, the church has always believed this. Even the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages believed this. And significantly, they believed that Christ was that mediator. They believed that Jesus died and rose again so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Of course they believed that. But while the Catholic Church believed this, they did not believe that Jesus was the only mediator. The work of Christ was sufficient for some sins, but not all of them. Rome believes that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the responsibility of interceding between God and man to the church. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is called in Latin the Altura Persona Christi, the second Christ. The church is the second Christ that continues now to do the work of Christ, standing between God and man, mediating grace. "Yes," they said, "the mediatorial work of Christ paid for your past sins, but now you need something else. You need the church. And if you come to the church, there you'll be shown what you need to do so that you can be forgiven of all of the sins you keep on committing. We'll show you," they said, "how to earn God's favor so that someday, if you work hard enough, perhaps you can stand before God and live." Martin Luther managed to get control of himself and finish his first Mass. But about 12 years and numerous Masses later, Luther would make a life-changing discovery. It was a discovery he put to song in 1527. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Luther came to see that Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done everything required to secure our salvation. He is the one mediator between God and man. It is Christ alone who is on our side. It is Christ alone who was sacrificed for us. It is Christ alone who intercedes for us. We do not need another mediator. We do not need a second Christ. No, we cannot stand alone before God. But neither do we stand with our own good works or with any other mediator. We stand in Christ through faith. What I want to do this morning is remind us of what Christ has done so that we can be saved through faith. And I want us to leave here not fearing God's presence, but resting and rejoicing in it because of what Christ has done. Now, what we find in the scriptures is that Jesus has fulfilled three roles that enable him to have done it all in achieving our salvation. The scriptures teach us that we can be saved by Christ alone because Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. John Calvin called this the threefold office of Christ. It is Christ's fulfillment of these three roles that together save us through faith. So first then, let us consider that Christ alone saves because He is our prophet. When I was in high school, I played on the football team. And every year we would start practices just a few weeks before school started. By the time of those fall practices, it had been several months since any of us had played football. And so we had gotten a little sloppy in that time. And so our first practices of the year, our coaches were always telling us that we had to get back to the basics. We worked on those fundamentals of the game. Because if we didn't have the fundamentals down, it wasn't going to be a very good season. If we didn't understand the fundamentals, the rest of the game wasn't going to come very naturally to us. Well, when it comes to the finished work of Jesus, Jesus as prophet takes us back to the basics. Usually when we think of the work of Christ, we rightly think of the cross and the resurrection, and they are centrally important, as we will see. But the cross and resurrection mean very little if we don't have a prophet to tell us why they matter. So the work of Christ as prophet is of extreme importance. Indeed, we can't be saved without it. In the Bible, prophets were men of God who received revelations from God and gave them to the people of God. Without God revealing Himself through the prophets, people had no knowledge of God or how to be in relationship with Him. Certainly, there were many prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the list goes on and on. And each one of those prophets came delivering the word of the Lord to the people. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to us speaking a message from God about how sinners can be in a right relationship with God. More than that, Jesus came as the final prophet showing us how His prophetic message was the fulfillment of all the prophets before Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews said that long ago, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now He has spoken to us by His Son. In the Old Testament, we have a partial, incomplete revelation about God and the gospel. But now, in Christ, we've been given everything that we need in order to be saved. But Jesus is not just a mere prophet. Jesus didn't just reveal the word of the Lord. Jesus is the word of the Lord. He's the word made flesh. What the New Testament shows us is that His message isn't only the fulfillment of the words of previous prophets. We learn that Jesus is the source of the message of Old Testament prophets. They received their messages directly from Christ. And not only did the Old Testament prophets receive their message from Christ, but so did the apostles, the men who wrote the New Testament. In John 16, Jesus tells the disciples that His Spirit would come and lead them into all truth. So it was Jesus, operating through His Spirit, who was the source of the New Testament. In his book on the work of Christ, Dr. Stephen Wellam says that Jesus is the prophet par excellence. As the Word made flesh, Jesus is the source of revelation, and he's the one who brings that revelation to completion. And church, this is one of the reasons why we are still Protestant. I hope in the series I haven't degraded the Catholic Church. I don't want to do that. But it is extremely important that we understand key distinctions, and this is one of those distinctions. In the Catholic Church, we often hear about the Pope, but the Pope goes by a second title. If you hang around Catholics very often, you might hear him called the Vicar of Christ. The word vicar means representative. The Pope is said to be the earthly representative of Christ. And as such a representative, the Pope is given what they call papal infallibility. That means that he's given the right to interpret Scripture in the way he thinks is right. In other words, in Catholic doctrine, the Pope is another prophet who gives us a message from God about how to be saved. Where did the doctrine of purgatory come from? Where did the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary come from? Not the Scriptures. From another prophet. And this is one of the many groups that come in the name of Christ but claim another prophet. There are numerous reasons why cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are heretical, but the heresy begins at this very point. By claiming some new revelation from God, they are undercutting the sufficient work of Jesus. Beloved, any time you hear some preacher or some author say they have a new revelation from God, do away with it. It's heresy. It's undercutting the work of Christ alone. That there is some other prophet is not what the Scriptures teach. Christ is the prophet par excellence. We need no other prophet to tell us how to be saved. We don't need any more revelation. What Christ has given us in his earthly ministry and through the apostles and prophets is sufficient for our salvation, and it's sufficient alone. We don't need another prophet. That's why Paul was so insistent with the Galatians that if any teacher, if even an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel that is contrary to or in addition to what is revealed in the Scriptures, that teacher should be accursed. Christ the prophet has given us his complete gospel. We stand in him alone. So Christ saves because of his work as prophet, and secondly, because of his work as priest. When you're talking about how a car works, all of the parts are important. It would be foolish to say that the wheels are not important in a car. You're not going anywhere without the wheels. But as important as the wheels are, they're really inconsequential if the engine at the heart of the car doesn't run. In the same way, it would be wrong to say that Christ's work as prophet is unimportant. No, his work is incomplete without his prophetic work. But just as wheels are on a car are inconsequential if the engine doesn't run, so Christ's prophetic work is inconsequential without his priestly work. Christ as priest is the heart of the finished work of Jesus. As a prophet, Christ came to tell us that we need a Savior. As priest, Christ came to be the Savior. As a priest, Jesus accomplished two important works. First, as a priest, Jesus offered a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the role of the priest to go before God on behalf of the people of Israel, offering sacrifices to atone for their sin. The sacrifice functioned as a substitute. Rather than God destroy the people for their sins, he would accept a substitute in their place. He would not, however, accept just any sacrifice. No, God had stipulations for the kinds of sacrifices he would accept. And while there were many different kinds of sacrifices prescribed for different things, all sufficient sacrifices shared one thing in common. They had to be perfect. Only a spotless, perfect, and therefore valuable animal could be a substitute. Anything less than perfection would not have been accepted. There were many different kinds of sacrifices. Some were even offered every day. But the most important sacrifice was the yearly sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God dwelt with the people. And he entered in to God's presence there to offer up a perfect substitutionary sacrifice of blood to atone for the sins of the people. This is what Christ has done. He has come to make atonement for sins. He has come to go before the presence of God on our behalf. It's Jesus who has gone before the divine majesty, the one whom angels surround, at whose nod the earth trembles. And there he has gone to offer a sacrifice. But Jesus did not go before God's presence with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Jesus didn't go to take a sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him on that day, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our great high priest, who has entered into the presence of God not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. And this he could do because, like those Old Testament sacrifices, he was a perfect, spotless substitute. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and this life he laid down on the cross in the presence of God in our place, in your place, in my place. In the cross of Jesus, we discover what our sins deserve. We are full of dust and ashes and sin, and we deserve death and wrath and hell. But Christ has taken all of this upon himself. On the cross, all of that terrible, fierce, just wrath of God was poured out. And because Jesus has stood in our place, taking our punishment by faith, his righteous life can be imputed to us. On the cross, Jesus substituted all of our sin for his righteousness, all of our filth for his faithfulness, all of our impurity for his perfection. Though our sins were scarlet, they are as white as snow. Jesus, our substitute, took the pain, bore the wrath, so we can stand in his presence, forgiven and welcomed and loved. And praise the Lord, unlike those daily representations of the death of Christ, this once for all sacrifice counts not only for the sins that you committed before you were a believer, or before you were baptized, or before whatever. This sacrifice counts for every sin. This sacrifice need never be repeated or represented ever again, because he has entered in once for all, thus securing an eternal redemption. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, is nailed to his cross, and we bear it no more. Our sins are gone. Your sins, through faith, are gone forever. We don't need another sacrifice. We have Christ alone. As a priest, Jesus is our sacrifice, but as theologian John Frame argues, there is a second work of Christ as priest that is just as important as his sacrificial work and just as precious. Jesus is our sacrifice and our intercessor. If you're a Christian, did you know that Jesus, right this minute, is still working on your behalf? He's not up in heaven sitting at the right hand of God playing Xbox and twiddling his thumbs. No, he's working. What is he doing? Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. That's what Jesus is doing for believers. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. The Old Testament priests went into the Holy of Holies once a year to intercede for the people. They kept having to make new sacrifices and intercede anew before the Father. But because Jesus offered a one-time, once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf, he can remain in the presence of God forever to pray and plead for us. And we ask the question, why is he doing this? Why does Jesus intercede? Well, there are many reasons. Jesus prays for us that our faith might endure to the end. He prays for us in our weakness that we might overcome it. He prays that we might not be overcome by sin. But perhaps the chief reason Christ intercedes for us is because there is still someone accusing us. Satan lives to accuse. He lives to throw your old sins in your face. He lives to mock God for his decision to pardon such wicked sinners. So he says to God, "Don't you remember their sins? Don't you remember all the wicked things that she has done? Are you really going to let that guy off the hook so easily? Will you sacrifice your justice to pardon such a sinner?" But all the while, Jesus is there, pleading his blood. He doesn't plead the blood because God might forget the death of his son. He doesn't plead his blood in an attempt to dissuade an angry deity from punishing us. No, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. He knows that his son's death was sufficient. He doesn't need to be reminded that all of his wrath towards believers is gone. God knows that what Jesus did is enough for those who believe. No, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus' intercession is not primarily for God's benefit, but for ours. Jesus pleads the blood not because God needs reminding, but because we need reminding. Jesus continues to intercede for us so that we can be reminded when Satan comes accusing us, when he won't relent, when he pours on guilt and condemnation and shame, that God never stops being pleased with the sacrifice of his son. Jesus intercedes now and until he returns, so that we can be reminded that no matter how grievously Satan accuses us, and no matter how true those accusations are, we are still sinners. Even still, the blood of Christ is sufficient for us. And because his blood is sufficient, none of those charges will stick. His justice is satisfied in the death of his son. Every single one of our sins is counted already under the blood. So friend, when Satan comes accusing you, when your heart gets dragged down in fear and condemnation, when you wonder if it's really enough, stop listening to the devil. Pay no attention, because God doesn't. Instead, do what the Father is pleased to do as Christ intercedes before him. Focus all of your attention on Christ. Take your eyes off of your sin and put them on the cross. I love how Charles Wesley puts it in his song. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. Thy bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our great high priest who stands as our substitute before God and ever lives to intercede for us. So Christ alone saves because of his work as prophet and priest, and finally because of his work as king. Again, just like with Christ's work as prophet and priest, his work as king is integral to our salvation. Without this work, we could not be saved. And this is true for two reasons. The first reason we need Christ to be a king in order to be saved is because we need more than forgiveness, sins. Sin is a power that has enslaved us. To be forgiven of sins is wonderful, but what we need desperately is not just forgiveness, but freedom. We need to be freed from this enslaving power so that we're actually enabled to obey God as he desires. And that's what Christ our King has done. Christ is victorious, the victorious King who has defeated death and hell and sin. Because Christ is king, sin's ferocious power is broken in our lives so that we're enabled to obey the Spirit and do what pleases God. That, by the way, is why obedience is required for Christians. We can't claim to be Christians and go on living however we want. Now, those who have been freed from sin are under the ruling reign of Jesus, and we don't want to go back to what enslaves us. We want to obey. Christians, though we fall with regularity and are forgiven, do not want to live in ways that are contrary to God's ways. We want to obey God and please him. The second reason we need Christ's work as king in order to be saved is because Christ's kingship validates his previous work. That Christ exists now as the reigning, ruling King of the universe is God's divine stamp of approval on all that Christ has done before. As prophet, Christ came to show us that we need a Savior. As priest, Christ came to be the Savior. As King, Christ proves that he is the Savior. So those are the reasons we need Christ to be a king. We need a victor over sin, and we need validation of Christ's previous work. And that is exactly what we get in Christ, who died as a priest, but rose and ascended as king. When we think about Christ our king, we are primarily thinking about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We don't serve a dead priest. We don't serve a dead substitute. Jesus has been raised to life and is now seated at the right hand of God as king. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus did defeat death, hell, and sin so that its power has been broken in the lives of those who believe. And having been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, we know that God has accepted this once for all sacrifice. It is because Jesus has been raised, we can be sure that his death is enough to satisfy God's wrath and cleanse us from sin. And moreover, the Bible says that when Jesus was raised, those who believe were raised with him. That means that because Christ rose, when you place your trust in him, you are guaranteed to be raised to life again when Jesus returns at the end of time. Church, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus are the guarantee of our salvation. Without these things, we have no hope. That's why Paul could say that if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. Do you hear the significance Paul places on the resurrection? If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't been raised, his death doesn't count for anything. But he has been raised. And he is seated at the right hand of God this morning. And therefore, When you repent and believe, your salvation is assured. Church, one day, each of us will stand before the living, the true, and the eternal God. How will you stand? Will you stand dependent on your own works? Will you stand alone? Will you stand hoping for a second Christ? I'm sure there are some here this morning who've never really placed their faith and trust in Christ before. If that's you, I have to tell you, if you try and stand before God on your own, you will not stand for long. But the good news of the gospel is that if you come to Christ by faith, Christ stands in your place. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate that day when we will stand before God, and even now as we live all of our lives in His presence, let us do so with confidence. There is no reason for panic or fear of wrath. Christ has done it all. Yes, we are full of dust and ashes and sin, but Christ is our righteousness and our substitute, and He lives forever to intercede on our behalf. We don't need another substitute. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another king. It is finished. We have Christ alone. As we close today, we're going to watch a short clip of a sermon by a preacher named Elder Ward. Many of you have probably seen this before, but I want you to hear these words again. As you hear these words, let this fill your soul with confidence as you contemplate the finished work of Christ. After this is over, we're going to sing a couple of songs together in thankfulness for our Savior.